God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah 29 and in your notes to the doctrine of SG3. All right, as Paul informed the Corinthians, God, through the foolishness of the proclamation, was saving those that would believe, and that is not only true in a phase one sense, it is certainly true in a phase two sense, as we are committed to the proclamation of the word of God, the doctrines contained therein, in order to challenge believers, to encourage them, to build them up in the faith, and ultimately to provide them the wherewithal to function in the angelic conflict in a manner that is commensurate with what God expects. We recognize that God's standards are high, that He will not change His standards. He does not accommodate the human race. We have to orient to Him. He does not orient to us, and so therefore it behooves us to continually pursue these things, to be constantly renewed in the spirit of our mind through the teaching of sound doctrine, so that we can be encouraged and exhorted in the things of the truth. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship. You know the drill by now. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, which we all have in our lives, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the eternal things of Your plan. We recognize that these things are eternal, in fact, that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your word will never pass away. We recognize that tenacity is required in these last days to stick with the truth, given the fights we face on all fronts and the deteriorating condition of the cosmos and the angelic conflict. We thank You for the grace that makes it possible so that we can be presented before You and attain to the full glory that You have deigned for those that would dare to serve You. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here reviewing the doctrine of surpassing grace, the principles of eternal rewards that are the over and above issues in the angelic conflict. We have a recognition that God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just, and because He is perfectly just, therefore He must treat all people appropriately, whether that demands judgment, discipline, misery, or, on the other hand, blessing, grace, and mercy. He has to provide for what the volition of the individual demands. And God is absolutely perfect at this, and so therefore, those believers throughout the course of history, the few, we recognize, number one, that believers in general are among the few. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be there that find it. Well, obviously the believer is among the few to start with, and the positive believer is certainly among the very few, and particularly in the last days when essentially anything goes, spiritually and doctrinally and all kinds of ways. So the reality is, of course, we recognize we may be up against it, but the consistent study of these things and the focus on that which is eternal, that God will provide according to His justice what each person absolutely has coming. There will be no mistakes, and so therefore one can safely serve God, as Paul exhorted the Corinthians at the end of his teaching with respect to the resurrection, that therefore be steadfast and immovable, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. And we receive exhortations in other books like Galatians not to grow weary in well-doing, and that is the challenge, of course. The big challenge we're up against today is maintaining tenacity and diligence in a lukewarm world. And that is something that is a challenge on a constant basis. So we are here in Roman numeral 4 dealing with the basis for the believer's SG3 is his accumulated divine good production in time. And we recognize that while works are not admitted to salvation, works are a necessary adjunct to salvation, and in fact express whether or not the person really has faith in the Word of God. Now, there are many believers, of course, who have believed the gospel, but they don't really believe the Word of God in the bigger sense. They really don't accept the principles contained therein. They have rejected these, or even worse, they're not interested. The fact is, the lack of acceptable works demonstrates at a certain level that believers are not oriented to the truth. And so there is an external judgment we can make, although anytime we make judgments, we must be exceedingly cautious, because we recognize we cannot judge mental attitude. We do not know motivation. And so therefore, we still have to be careful. But Jesus taught clearly that we could know them by their works. And figs aren't gathered from thistles. And God does not produce, divine good production rather, is not produced by those who are not interested in the truth. And you can obviously see that in their lives at some level. It doesn't mean, on the one hand, that the believer will never face any of the tests or even discipline that negative believers face, but the reality is, even under that, they have the potential for SG3, as we will see. So, divine good, again, is defined as the activities the believer performs based on an understanding of and faith in the Word of God. These works must proceed from the correct mental attitude and be done while in fellowship. Minus any of these things, they don't count. It doesn't make any difference what you do, how great it is. If it's not done in fellowship, for instance, it doesn't matter. Because as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But he didn't mean, obviously, nothing in the larger sense that you couldn't function. What he meant was that you could do nothing that really mattered. You could do nothing that was ultimately going to redound to your glory. You cannot really please him. And we have another verse there in Romans, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not that they may not try to, but they can't. If you're out of fellowship, it's just not going to work. Or if you get involved in all these sort of pseudo things that are sound good on the surface, but really aren't sanctioned by the Word of God, these extracurricular activities, parachurch organizations, this and that, and essentially, in many cases, these draw believers away from doctrine. They not only are a waste of time in the first place, because they're not sanctioned by the Scripture, they actually become counterproductive. And many believers have fallen prey to getting involved in extracurricular parachurch type things, and essentially now they're no longer in local churches. For whatever reason they ended up, they didn't end up there. So we looked at the divine good production here, and that's what we're working on, must have the necessary components to qualify for reward. And we're dealing with the type of teaching. The first thing it's got to be built on is the sound foundation of a good doctrinal grid, that you can't really effectively expect people to function without a proper amount of knowledge. Hosea bemoaned the fact, or God did through him, that my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you've got to have instruction. There's no doubt about that. As a student, you've got to have a teacher at some point. And we all, at some point, eventually tie our stars to somebody. Either that or we become a law to ourselves, and then do whatever we choose to, and then call it God's will. Well, we're not of that ilk, so therefore, you have to have that good foundation to start with, which provides, essentially, the teaching and the parameters for service, so that one has some idea, well, what are the activities that God clearly sanctions in His Word? I mean, I don't think we have to guess about prayer. I think it's pretty evident that prayer is one of those things that He sanctions, encourages, commands, and all these other things. Attendance in Bible class, giving. I mean, we can go, I mean, there's on and on. You can go through them and figure out, okay, yeah, God honors this. He blesses this. This is what He wants. And then work on those things, obviously. So, again, you want the correct form of teaching, and we were down to dealing with the two categories of teaching that one can get, the gold, silver, precious stones of sound doctrine. These are the things that enable believers to understand God, to adjust to Him, and ultimately to produce the kind of production that God is looking for. And one of the clear things that's very evident that the age of Israel was set aside, at least temporarily interrupted with the church age, And God said, the reason is I'm taking it away from you and giving it to another nation that will produce the fruit of it. And the emphasis in fruit or production in the New Testament is an emphasis on divine good production. And Israel was failing big time. And as the church winds down here at the end of the church age, the church is a wreck. It is failing big time. It is going down the tubes. The little drain just gets quicker and quicker as we get towards the end. But more and more people will fall away. More and more people will advocate various forms of unsound teaching. Though many of those who have been at one time sound in the teaching have gone back to Fundyism, which they abandoned years before. And just as a sow returns to wallow in the mire and a dog returns to its vomit, these idiots go back to what they'd already abandoned. And that is horrible. I mean, there isn't anything worse to my thinking than that. And G here now, subpoint G here under D2, wood, hay, and straw all refer to unsound doctrines that are based on the traditions of men, human viewpoint, or even worse, the doctrines espoused by demons. Isaiah 29:13, which of course Jesus had cited not too terribly long ago in one of his confrontations with the Pharisees. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And that's a complaint. He's saying essentially they have substituted this for the actual worship of me. And we saw how this plays out. Certainly this prophecy played out in the time of Christ and the traditions of the elders, which became the focal point of Jewish religion and not the scriptures. The scriptures took a secondary position, if a position at all. I mean, they purported to represent the scriptures and to support them. But in the end, they undermined them, as we saw in that confrontation there in Mark 7 about the Corban gimmick. They essentially managed to vow away the fifth commandment. Well, how do you do that? First, you're commanded not to make vows, generally speaking, anyway. And yet they will make this Corban, take this Corban vow, and essentially vow away their responsibility under the fifth commandment to help their aged parents. Well, that's the type of things they did. And matter of fact, that's the next verses I have here, is where he confronts them in Mark 7, or they confront him, but as typical, they get the worst of the interchange with Jesus. And all of these complaints, again, he calls them hypocrites because they have, again, an overt form of religion that's not really accompanied by any sort of inner reality. And God looks at the heart, and that's their point here. Their heart is far away from me. I see the heart. Their heart is way, way, way off. It's not around me at all. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, verse 8, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And that is the nonsense of human tradition. Again, as we pointed out, tradition in itself is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. You can have a tradition that's good, and you can have a tradition that's horrible. Colossians, I don't want to read all of this here, but basically that was the whole point. He sums it up in verse 13. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And the second, years ago, it was long before you and I were even on the scene, but historically, the second, the church tolerated or encouraged any kind of parachurch activity, the church sowed the seeds of its own destruction by that activity. And now we see that they have proliferated. They're everywhere. There's all these parachurch organizations, whether they be, quote, evangelistic ministries like Swaggart and Harrington, or the 700 Club, where they're just good Christian talk shows about people who've been to heaven and seen Jesus. And that's pretty exciting. I mean, you gotta like that. I mean, how could you be against that? Well, it hasn't happened, for one thing. They're hallucinating. Why don't we just have 8 people drop acid and watch them? It'd be just as entertaining. It would be just as maybe more entertaining, because they probably wouldn't spout off too much false doctrine. Who knows? So you have that, then you have the Campus Crusade, you have the Salvation Army, you have and on and on and on, and this stuff has continued to snowball completely out of control to where now, essentially, the local church has been undermined to the point where it's practically non-existent. And then you factor in with that the emphasis people have taught that you didn't need a local church, or you could just listen to tapes and do fine. You didn't have to get under a pastor teacher. And essentially, the local church is all but dead in the angelic conflict, frankly. I mean, it's still out there functioning as an entity, but how many of them are even close to doing it right? And they accept these things. I'll look on these various times. People will send me links or stuff, or I'll look on. And we support the following ministries. And, you know, it's three or four parachurch organizations. Why? Why? And, you know, there's no answer for that, but it's these traditions that have gotten started, and as they've gone on, they only intensify, they only get worse. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive. And this is the goal, of course, is to enslave you, to make you a POW. Obviously, this is Satan behind all of this, but you have this cosmic system in which unscrupulous people will do horrible things in the name of God and religion. And, well, I mean, we've seen this on and on. Even in our history, we've seen this. These people have no qualms, apparently, about lying to you or espousing false doctrine or seeking to drag you down. They don't care. They have no conscience, in a sense. Well, that's what we find out about them. They've seared their consciences in many cases. So see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The last one, of course, we've seen before. This is the prophecy about the invasion, the demonic, essentially the invasion of demonic doctrines into the church through these unscrupulous men who themselves, at one time, may have been, and seem to have been, from what I can understand in Paul's writing here, seem to have been men like the Ephesian group, who at one time were oriented, but had these false teachers rise up among the ranks. Men like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And why? Because they've stopped focusing on what they're supposed to focus on. Which is the exegesis and communication of Scripture, and now they've been paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Some of their false doctrines are forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods. Again, as you go back and review this, very consistent with the Gnostic sects that were arising or beginning to arise certainly at that time. And it's pretty evident from 1 Timothy and also from the book of Colossians, that the incipient threat of Gnosticism was there. That it was in its beginning stages. It may have not been fully developed in terms of what they became, but it was there already. And so again, we see early on, while people tend to romanticize the apostolic era, we see that there were tremendous problems that were already beginning to surface 30, 40 years into the church age. The church was already under the gun. And the ultimately good thing we know, of course, is from the Matthew 16 passage, we know that the gates of hell can't prevail against it. Ultimately, if we're serious about it and we take these things seriously and do these things, then ultimately we're protected. Now, the rest of Christianity may go to hell in a handbasket, but for the few that will stick with it, they will be protected from all this and, in fact, see through all of it and see it for what it is. That it is not the strict teaching of Scripture. False teachings which abound in our time and history do not advance believers. Instead, they keep them off balance and disoriented to the issues involved in the Christian way of life. Divine good production and the importance of SG3. I read one fairly lengthy article not all that long ago about this guy that was complaining about the fact that the teaching had led him to believe that when he sinned, he got out of fellowship. Really? That's what I thought happened. Well, he was confused by it all. He said, well, I shouldn't have to be concerned about being in fellowship because I can't obviously remember every sin I've done. Why? Are you just admitting you're ignorant? You don't know what sin is? You don't know how to define it. You don't know when you commit it, or you're not responsible to confess it. Which is it? And so he was bemoaning the fact that, well, if I have to stop and think about this all the time, it forces me to, you know, gear my thinking more rigorously towards all of this. And, you know, I don't think God wants that. Well, what does he want? Well, he never did offer any other explanation. He just said he doesn't want that. Well, no, it's that he didn't want that. That was the real big issue there. And as I read his stuff, I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding me. You don't know when you sin. I mean, obviously, we all sin sometimes without knowing it. But I got to believe, if you've been around doctrine 5 years, 10 years, you should have a pretty good grasp on hamartiology. You should have some idea of what sin is and what sin isn't. Again, not to say that you couldn't in a sudden moment, you know, give in to fear. Of course, mental attitude, fear is a sin. We see it, you know, the disciples were constantly manifesting it in their niche. And you can give in to sin and do something on the spur of the moment. We understand all that, and God takes all that into account. But the fact is, there aren't too many things I do that I'm not aware whether they're sin or not. I mean, I'd like to be nicer sometimes to be ignorant, I guess. Well, I just never know if I sin. Just do the Big Bird approach to, la, 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 I don't sin. You know, well, we all sin, of course. So why would we have to confess these sins to God? Obviously, he wants us to be cognizant of what we're doing, what we're thinking, what we're saying. We know clearly from the Corinthians deal, the goal of all of this is taking every thought captive. And that is a big job. I understand it's a big job, and nobody will do it perfectly. But to say, well, then I don't even need to try, well, what good does that do? I just won't worry about it. And it's like the football player that said, well, I know I stepped out of bounds back there, but I'm going to keep playing. Okay, play away. Nothing you do will count, but play away. And you can ignore the fact that you stepped out of bounds, but it doesn't mean the officials will. And God, of course, is the referee of all of this, will notice. Ephesians 4:14. This is exactly why we are here. Combative against a unsound doctrine is sound doctrine. It's to go on the offensive. Look, don't let believers be taken in by this. Keep them immersed in the teachings of the truth. And that was exactly what Paul told Timothy. Be absorbed in these things. Try to get people absorbed in these things, because if they will pay attention to you and you do this right, you can ensure their phase two and phase three deliverance. And that's a big promise. And Timothy had to know that, well, okay, then if I just stick with this, as Paul said, this is the way it will work. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, of course, this is as a result of the teaching to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to grow them up into mature believers. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Both the waves and the wind are figures for unsound doctrine, for the teachings of men, demons, various human viewpoint things that circulate around out there in the cosmos, and even in churches, sadly enough. By the trickery of men. Because see, Satan, as good as he is, he apparently has to have these unscrupulous men in the angelic conflict who will do his bidding, and the bidding of the demons. This makes their job a lot easier. I mean, it'd be very much more difficult if Satan had to show up, and, you know, if everything was the roaring lion approach, well, most people would kind of back off from that. But if you have the angel of light approach, pseudo-apostles, pseudo-pastors, and all that, then it's much easier to fool people and to beat them down. 1 Timothy 6:3, by craftiness, of course, in their deceitful scheming. And that's one of the whole problems. And I've learned this in the angelic conflict, and I don't know any other way to do it. But at a certain level, people are frankly just not honest. I mean, as a believer, we're commanded to pretty much be transparent. We're not to be hypocritical. We're to be the kind of people that what you see is what you get. You may not like what you see or what you get, but at least we're real. And we don't put on airs. We don't fly false colors. Many people do that. They have a facade they keep up. They, you know, don't want to really deal with the true issues, and they'll try to direct conversations to wherever they want, because they don't want to be confronted with the harsh issues of the angelic conflict. And when you're in a warfare, let me tell you, it gets brutal. Warfare is a brutal business anyway. And sadly, of course, it's become a business, but it wasn't always that. I mean, sometimes it probably was in many cases that we just don't know about yet. I'm sure once we get the full understanding of human history, we're going to find out that the almighty dollar started more wars and kept more of them going than about anything else did. It wasn't necessary ideologies over which people fought. In many cases, it was money, power, that kind of thing. Wealth. So 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. See, this is the problem, or one of the problems, is that if you're not teaching the sound doctrines of the Scripture, you're not conforming believers to godliness code. And if they're not conforming to the godliness code, they're not engaging in phase two righteousness, they're not going to be blessed. And we look around and we check out the church, and we find out that in many cases the church is just as bad off as their unbelieving counterparts out there. And we don't want that. We don't want that at all. And so Timothy is told to, as much as possible, shut these people up and to continue to do what he's doing in the face of all this. 2 Timothy also 4:3. The prophecy for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The rigors of the truth. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. I guarantee you the monetary reversionist will get a teacher that strokes his monetary grid. That's not hard to figure out. The approbation person's going to get somebody to stroke their feel-good grid, so they can feel good about themselves. And people will seek out that which they are prone to in many cases. And of course, this is where we stand completely, 180 degrees different than the rest of these people, when we say, look, you have to, number one, figure out in your geographic area who's teaching doctrine, who's giving you the straight of it, who God the Holy Spirit has actually established. And you can check this out. I mean, you can't check out a ministry in a day or two. I understand that. A good ministry, you'd have to sit here for, I would say you'd have to give it 90 days just to even check it out, to find out what kind of work is he actually doing. How in-depth is the teaching? You can't figure it out from one or two classes. You can probably say, well, yeah, it was pretty good. But I think to really give it a fair hearing, you've got to give it some time. And people are unwilling to do that. And that's sad for them. But that's the only way you're really going to figure it out. So they want to accumulate. We stand on the other ground and say, look, you can't pick your teachers. That's what Paul was basically saying. He's saying here, these people that go out and pick their own teachers are wrong. He's condemning this activity as a form of negative volition and rejection of the truth. And so how many believers can you safely say you know that are doing this? Believers that you personally know who do this, or have done it in the past. And so the reality is, of course, we stand just opposite this and say, look, you've got to find the guy that was doing it right, the one God's established, and you've got to go there. It's not optional. There aren't 90 different ways to do this. And again, if somebody was out here, and my prayer has always been, if somebody's doing it better or they can do it better than I am, take me out and put them in there. I don't care. I'm not arrogant about it. There's no point in being arrogant about it anyway. I mean, what do I receive? What do I have that I didn't receive? And everything is grace in that sense anyway. So if God can advance people, if they can do better by somebody else, I won't stand in his way, that's for sure. But at this point, I don't think that's the case. So you're stuck. Well, at least for the time. And then he stroked out in the pulpit. Well, those that build with the correct materials here are assured of eternal rewards. Those that build with the incorrect materials will suffer loss of reward. And Jay, again, while this is to be interpreted, and we're in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, which is the major passage that under point 2 here that sort of forms the backdrop to all of this, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Now, that passage is to be interpreted as regarding pastor teachers, well, communicators in general, but for our time in history now, pastors. Each believer is responsible before the Lord for his own priesthood and the type of doctrine to which he exposes himself. And to say that believers can't figure this out, in most cases, the reality is they can figure it out. It's that they don't like the conclusions to which they come. And so we don't allow for, you know, this nonsense of you look for a guy with the best personality or the one that pleases you the most or the one whose sin nature most appeals to your sin nature or the one who teaches the doctrine the way you want to hear it because you've got itching ears. We say just the opposite of that. You've got to do this in a completely different way. Okay, I've lost some points here. And these were the points that were really going to make the difference in your lives. I don't know what Jesus is doing. Well, they're lost, so maybe C-A-B-D. And this is odd because I looked at my copy today, and my Roman numeral 3, by the way, back there was numbered rightly on my copy at home. So go figure. All right, well, let's see. Where are we here? What are we doing? You do? What do you got? I'm missing points. All right. This is, okay, I think God can do somebody better. No, Jay, okay. 1, 2. I'm sorry. Okay, I'm good. Thank you. I'm good. I just lost my train of thought there. And okay, 3. We continue there. That's good. Okay. All right. First. The sound teaching. 3, obviously he must assemble regularly to hear and understand the issues involved. That's, of course, the real issue in Hebrews is the exhortation of individual believers in seeking to encourage one another in the last days, and particularly in the last days, when it is tough out there. I want everybody here to know, I mean, unequivocally, I am for you. I will do anything we need to do. I mean, you've got to hang in there. That's all we've got. We're at the tail end of this thing. Don't throw in the towel, as tempting as it is sometimes. And I'm sure everybody's tempted. I know I am. Of course, I'm probably the only one again, right? So Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling. But again, this is a part of a larger verse, really, that starts back in verse 23. And this is our deal. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And the wavering comes in through things like soul fainting, soul fatigue, these types of things, and the pressures of the angelic conflict. For he who promised is faithful. And he's pointing them here, again, the confession of our hope deals with our future rewards, with the package that we've got coming in Christ, whatever that all that may entail. And he said, let us hold fast to that, because God is faithful. He's not going to back off on his part of it. We can be assured of that. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You ought to spend not only some time praying for other believers in the local church, and to what extent believers want to, you know, we don't, because of the privacy of the priesthood, we do not run around and seek to invade your privacy and what are your needs and, you know, put them on the list so we can all pray for them. But you should be willing to share these things with one another. That it to be able to pray intelligently, I'm having this test, pray for me. And that's critical. So we want to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And then the negative here, participle, not forsaking, again, has the force of a prohibition here. It's an imperatival, but negative. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, again, you've got to assemble regularly. And, you know, you guys all get pretty much hundreds on this one. I mean, you all get A, you know, in terms of faithfulness and orientation to this one. And that's where it all starts. I mean, obviously, if you don't get an A here, it's going to be real tough to excel down the road. And as we point out, again, that to break any of these things in the gap sequence effectively shuts down the whole system. If you're not assembling to hear, I don't care what you're doing. Doesn't make any difference what you think's more important than Bible class. It's not. There isn't anything out there more important than what's going on right now. Because if apparently through the foolishness of the proclamation people are being saved, I don't know too much more important than that. I really don't. Well, 4, he must personally believe the doctrine. James 1:21. This is where you actually have to apply faith toward it. It's not, first you have to sit in Bible class, of course, under the principle of enforced humility. We don't allow people to distract others, to make noise, to upset the environment in which people should be able to learn. And so we obviously enforce humility, but enforced humility is different than true humility. True humility has to come from in here. We can't provide that. We can make everybody sit here and look interested, but you could be sitting there secretly thinking, man, I wish I was dead. I wish I was somewhere else. Please kill me. And, you know, look real normal. But, you know, at some point, though, there comes the point where you have to hear the things out, examine the information, check it to see if it squares with what's going on, what's taught in other places in the Bible. And then you have to apply faith toward it. You can't just say, well, okay, yeah, they teach this, but, well, that means you probably don't believe it anytime you hear that kind of a statement. So James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. Essentially a command to exercise faith towards this. To hear the teaching and say, yeah, okay, that's true. And the truth does have a ring to it. That is a fact. I think all of us know that. That it, even though sometimes the truth is inconvenient, and sometimes, as Al Gore said, and sometimes it's problematic, but the fact is it does have a ring to it. So in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And this clearly is not, again, a phase one deliverance, because he's writing to believers. This you know, verse 19, my beloved brethren. And so he points out that, you know, anger and these sorts of things, you know, you got to kind of clear the decks, the whole idea of putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness is essentially a command to rebound and receive the word in humility, to make sure you're in fellowship and to humbly receive the word that God provides. And that's another whole deal. And I understand some people don't like the link there, but the fact is either God's providing the word of God through me or he's not. And if he's not, I need to quit. And if he is, then the reality is you better listen very carefully. And you better pay very close attention. Even though I'm just a human teacher, ultimately there has to be a conduit for this. And the pastor is that conduit, unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever, however you look at it. And so therefore, it's not a matter, and then again, as I've pointed out other times, in terms of believing the doctrine and listening, it's very, well, to me it's impossible. I haven't seen anybody effectively do it. I've heard people claim to do it. To say, well, I don't really like the pastor. I don't like his personality. I don't care for any of that. And but I'll sit here and listen and get the doctrine, but I've got a bad attitude towards the pastor. It doesn't work that way. It's not my experience that it works that way. The people that have that attitude eventually peel off. They'll eventually find a reason. And it would be nice if, you know, if you could just have a perfect pastor, but you'd probably hate him. You would probably hate me if I was perfect. You say, I don't like you that much now. Well, that's fine. But you would probably not like me more if I was perfect. And you say, well, I can't relate to Ron because he's so perfect. I can relate to him now because he's a wretch. Well, that's a part of the deal, I think, in the angelic conflict. And this is why God uses human communicators. Because, one, I have to teach all this knowing the struggles that I face in my own soul and deal with in the angelic conflict. And then you have to listen to it knowing you're hearing it from an imperfect person who's doing just the very best he can do to, you know, to teach it correctly. Well, five, he must follow through and apply the doctrine. Belief is not where it ends, as many people might suspect. That's been taught for a while. As long as you know and believe the doctrine, that's really all you need to do. And divine good production was really minimized in certain churches as not being necessary. And that's just completely wrong. James 1:22, for if anyone is, verse 22, but demonstrate yourselves, prove yourselves, doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And again, looking into the mirror of doctrine, and you see the principles of righteousness, and you've got to know how far short you fall of those sometimes. It's not a pretty picture sometimes, frankly, and nobody likes looking at it. But we have to take our lumps. We have to, you know, when you look in the mirror and you say, oh my God, I've got, you know, my hair's all falling out and it's a mess, and, you know, and you look at it and you really look horrible and you say, ah, oh well. Nobody does that. You know, nobody looks at the mirror. I imagine, I would assume most women use a mirror to put on makeup. I don't wear makeup, so I don't know. But I presume they normally use a mirror to put on makeup. And when you look in the mirror at first, and then you look after the paint, which do you like better? And typically, you know, people like, I've seen some people like, ooh, Kelly Ripa, have you ever seen her without makeup? Ooh. I mean, it's almost creepy. So, you know, it's a good thing. But again, when you look in there and you know, she clearly sees the need for makeup. And so you put it on and you recognize, okay, yeah, I don't like what I'm seeing. Well, for us, that translates over into the, I don't like what I'm seeing. I need to make some changes. I've got to work on this. I'm not happy with this. And there is, again, this dichotomy where you have to like yourself and not like yourself at the same time in some ways. And that's a challenge, to keep these things straight and to understand them. Look, I see things I don't like about myself, but I can't despair and give up and throw in the towel. That doesn't do the job. That doesn't accomplish anything. And so I have to like myself enough to at least keep trying and to not give up. And so you have to follow through again, of course, then apply. And then six, he must have the correct mental attitude, motivation, or mental attitude orientation. Matthew 6:1. Talks about here in terms of when you are doing the word, i.e. practicing righteousness, you've got to be doing it from the source of a pure heart. You know, the goal we have as pastors, love from a pure heart and all that. The right motivation, right attitude. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So we can safely say, if you're doing it for approbation, I'm doing this because I want people to like me. I want them to be impressed. I'm trying to get ahead in life. I've got a hidden agenda. All of those motivations disqualify any production as divine good. Whatever you do, if that's the motivation, Jesus said, no, I'm not interested in that. And this is what the Pharisees and, of course, the other religious leaders never could get, that the intent of the Word of God, even beginning with the Mosaic Law, was to get to the mental attitude behind the action. And that's what Jesus brings out loud and clear here in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, blah, 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 but I say to you. You have heard it taught, blah, 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 but I say to you. And he would go to the mental attitude. You've heard it said, don't divorce. I say to you, don't even lust after women. Or don't commit adultery, rather. But I say, don't even lust after women. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, don't even hate people. Don't be angry with them. And that addresses the internal. That addresses the heart from where all these things flow. Just covered that in Mark 7 there. That all these things come from within. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. Murders, adulteries, blah, blah, blah. And they never could understand that the fundamental problem with the human race is the heart. Although to me, even the Old Testament made that pretty plain, I thought. I mean, and they certainly had all that by then. They had the completed Old Testament by about 400 B.C. And I thought it was pretty plain in the Old Testament. I mean, you could read Solomon and kind of tell that he didn't think men were too squared away mentally. There's no man that does righteousness at all times and does good at all times. There's no man who can say he's cleansed himself from his sin. David acknowledged it. Solomon acknowledged it. Isaiah acknowledged it. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? I think this is all pretty plain, but they didn't get it. The issues are in here. And this all has to come from your volition and you alone. And you alone can produce it. And in that regard, of course, each one of us is unique and God has provided us a niche in which to function. I'm glad I live in the 20th and 21st centuries. I really wouldn't have wanted to live during the Inquisition. Because that would be bad if they caught you teaching doctrine then. No telling what would happen. It may be bad if they catch you teaching now. We don't know. We don't know what could happen. So again, this has got to be done with the correct mental attitude. These things have to be in place. Well, each increment of doctrine that the believer applies correctly, no matter how apparently insignificant, accrues an increment of reward. Matthew 10, 40 through 42. And this gets into the similar thoughts of what we are covering in Mark, although in a different context here in Matthew. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives whom has sent me. Again, we see the chain of command, you know, sort of reversed up to the top, from the bottom to the top. He who receives you, that's the he, would be at the bottom. You would be the next one up the chain of command, and then Jesus, the third one up, and then finally the Father. And he who receives the prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. See, there's a sharing in all of this, too, that I don't know that I have a separate point in here on this. I might have one with the husband and wife, but there's a sense in which the congregation is going to share at some level in the pastor's rewards and vice versa. That we are not individuals in that sense, but each local church is going to be evaluated corporately as well as individually. And so the wife shares, just as the wife shares in her husband's life, ministry, and rewards. So will those who participate with the truth share in the reward. So you say, well, I wasn't a prophet. Well, okay, but how did you treat the prophets, becomes the question. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And F, human good, that which proceeds from fleshly activity. Now, that covers the whole gamut. It's the opposite of everything we just covered. It doesn't come from the source of doctrine, or it's not done in fellowship, or it doesn't come from the proper mental attitude. Any of those three things is rejected by God as being worthless. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so, it's not just bad, it's not just a waste of time, it's worthless. And all the things that people have done and think they have done and don't, and if you don't know, and see, to me, this isn't fundamentally a deep doctrine. This is a pretty simple doctrine to my thinking. And yet, how many people out there don't even know about it and couldn't tell you anything about this to speak of? And what's required? Well, all their works, many of their works, not all of them, of course, surely they're going to, you know, stop clocks right twice a day. So surely they'll get something right. But I know, for instance, like I said, when I was a Baptist, you know, they had you come down at the end of church and rebound. Seems kind of backwards. Maybe I should have gotten fellowship before Bible class. Of course, I wasn't getting any Bible teaching, so it didn't matter. Or very little. Very little was what I got. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Phallos there in the Greek. G, failure to apply the doctrine is tantamount to a denial of the truth. And Christ denies the believer reward. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. If we endure, it's a first-class condition in the Greek, assuming that is true. The present active indicative, assuming we choose to keep on hanging in there. And that's the, and I didn't actually put the verb in there, but I suspect it's probably meno or parameno or something like that. Let me check right quick and I can tell you. 2 Timothy 2:12. Hupomeno, yeah, that's about what I figured it would be. Hupomeno means to abide under. And meno, and particularly hupomeno, is used most often of patients with regard to the circumstances of life. See, sometimes the circumstances of life will overwhelm you. Sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's all of it. And when it happens, and it can happen, you have to choose to endure. You have to say, okay, Father, you know what's going on here. I need to be patient. And of course, at that point, patience may not be what you feel like you want to be. So if we endure, we will assuredly reign with him. Future active indicative, again, the indicative is the voice of reality, a guarantee that we will participate with Christ in the rule of his kingdom, as seen in Revelation 22:5. If we refuse, and I supply here the idea, if we refuse to endure, then It's going to be different. Again, another first-class condition. But it's actually if we will refuse, because it's a future indicative there of the verb arneomai, which means to decline, to refuse, to say no. It can mean deny in the sense of you act like you don't know the person. It can mean to say no, to refuse somebody, like, you know, no, I don't want to do that. So if we will refuse to endure, if we refuse, he will also refuse us. And again, I supply some expanded translations here because if we deny, and they've supplied here him in verse 12, we will assuredly reign with him, I'm sorry. And if we refuse to endure, and that they've translated this here, if we deny him, which is essentially refusing to endure, to hang in there. It's tantamount to a denial of Christ. He will also refuse us what we could have had. In other words, and he's going to say this, matter of fact, I believe it's coming up here shortly in the text. He's going to make that point he already did. I'm sorry, I take that back. It was at the end of chapter 8. Whoever is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him. Whoever denies me, I'm going to deny him. You say, well, Jesus sounds kind of petty. Well, if it wasn't perfectly righteous, one could accuse him of that. But he does it absolutely in righteousness and recognizes that to reject him is the huge mistake. So he will also refuse us what we could have had. Since we decided not to accept and orient to the niche he provided, he will decline to provide the rewards in the eternal niche. And so, essentially, a rejection of the whole principle of the gap system and divine good production is a rejection of Christ himself, although people wouldn't necessarily believe that or think it, but it's true. Because this is the only way how are you going to be built up in the faith and have the knowledge of doctrine to even fight the good fight? And that all comes through the entire gap process. So if we endure, we will assuredly reign with him. If we will refuse to endure, he will also refuse us what we could have had. If we keep on being faithless, first class condition, again, presumed true here for the sake of the argument, to be faithless is to withhold belief, to be distrustful. Some obviously do refuse to believe the promises of God's word. If you believe the promises related to application, the promises related to separation, the promises related to orientation, then you're probably going to pursue them if you believe them. But if you don't, well, that's the whole point. Some people lose faith in doctrine. And that's what's under attack. Are we going to hang in there to the end and stick with what we're doing and say, you know, doctrine works. This way works. This system works. And we've seen it work. Well, if we keep on being faithless, he keeps on being faithful. For he is not able to deny, disown, or renounce himself. His faithfulness in regard to the promises of salvation cannot be changed or altered, since they are based on his own person and work. Let's see John 6:37. So Jesus cannot change in a sense, obviously. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he can alter his actions to suit what righteousness and justice demand. And that will be seen clearly in the whole, you know, people getting cast into hell. People still have trouble with that doctrine. But his righteousness, his justice demands it. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. See, there's nobody getting lost out there in the cracks like the fundies try to tell you. Oh, people are dying and going to hell and nobody knows and they can't help it. We got to send out missionaries all over the globe. We need to send them to Bradenton. All over the globe. Northport, how about, you know, Myakka, Arcadia. You want to go out there? Meet some crackers. The point is, these people aren't slipping through the cracks. God's plan isn't like that. I mean, can you imagine God selected people in eternity past to salvation and goes, whoops, sorry. You know, it's worse than Allstate. The good hands people. So, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And so there's no way a person could come to Christ that could want to be saved and not be saved. It cannot happen. John chapter 10, and this is where, of course, having doctrines like the age of accountability, that sort of thing, the doctrine of God consciousness and heathenism. Why are the heathen heathen? Because they've never heard? No, because they rejected and their cultures are what they are because of their rejection. That's our view, which is completely opposite what most fundamentalists would tell you. Well, the heathen are heathen because they've never heard. Wrong. Guess what? You know how many people came out of that ark? 8, last time I checked. And where did all the story about the flood go? Well, every culture has a flood epic, but why don't the people in the world believe it? Because their cultures have always rejected this truth. And they reject a lot of other truths. There are people who will tell you that the guy, Jesus Christ, never existed historically. I mean, you've got to be a real nut job to believe that. You might just as well say, well, neither did Pilate and neither did any of these other people then. You know? So John 10, also 28 and 29. My sheep, verse 27, actually hear my voice. But why do you not believe, verse 26? Because you're not my sheep. I know that you are negative and you're never going to believe. You're not my sheep and I know you're never going to be in my flock. Jesus tells these men that. He knows who they are. He said, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Whoops. So the Jews figured, you need to die. You cannot say that. We will put up with a lot, but you can't claim to be God, even if you are God. That we will not put up with. So H, if a believer departs the straight and narrow, he will be cast forth as a branch. But God will bestow any SG3 he had accumulated prior to his defection from the truth. John 15:6. There we've seen if you continue to be negative and at some point refuse all this, if you refuse to maintain the priority of being in fellowship, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. So for that poor guy that doesn't want to have to worry about rebounding, he better get worried about it. Because he's going to commit sins, and he better figure out how to deal with them because he can't abide in Christ if he doesn't. And if you don't abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And essentially, it sounds like to me, I know this is not popular doctrine, but those that are negative and reject all this as believers appear from this verse, and there are other verses we have to factor in, I know, but this verse would seem to say that the bulk of them, the mass of them, are face the sin unto death. That's what they face. Now, how that occurs and how that happens in their life is anybody's guess. I mean, God could administer the sin unto death any way he wants. I mean, kill you quick, take you out kicking and screaming, long agonizing death over years. He could do it any way he wants, but it sounds like to me that this is the lot of all those who will not abide by this stuff. And the good thing, at least I would say, for the fundies is occasionally they probably accidentally rebound. I'm sure at some points they acknowledge their sins. And that gets them back in fellowship. Now, do they abide regularly? Well, probably not. So that probably at least slows the process down, to my thinking, because they don't. And Hebrews 6:10, the last one this evening. And this is in that passage, again, about the people that walk away from this, as the warning here is quite frightening, that if they walk away, it's impossible to renew them again. You can't bring them back around, which is really scary. But verse 10, God is not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And this is good because sometimes, I mean, I look back and I think, you know, boy, I wish I hadn't have made all that effort or made all those applications towards those people, But then I think, well, wait a minute, I did the right thing at the right time, so God's going to honor that. And, while now it looks like it was a stupid decision, well, at the time it wasn't. And God keeps track of it in the context in which it's done as well. So the good works you do, he doesn't forget. So if you peel off here tomorrow, which I don't want anybody to do, if you peel off tomorrow, you're still going to get the rewards you've got coming. You just won't get any future ones to speak of. But you'll get the ones you've got coming. God's not going to... And other people, certain ministries had taught, well, if you peel off, you lose everything. Well, that's nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says God doesn't forget, and he's not unjust. He said, in fact, it would be unjust for God to forget what you've done. And he's not unjust. Okay, well, time is a little more than gone tonight, but we will stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.